Well, marriage is not easy. Nobody said it was. You'll never hear me say that marriage is easy. In fact, I was reminded of this not long ago at a married couples retreat that we put on here at the church, and Catherine and I led out in the Outer Banks at the Sanderling Hotel, and one of our faithful deacons and his wife was there with him, and he comes up to me in the middle of one of the sessions, and he says, "Hey, Pastor, you do know there are four rings in marriage, right?" And I said, "No, I didn't know that. Tell me about that." He says, "Well, there's, of course, the engagement ring. It starts there, and then the wedding ring, and then followed by the suffer ring and the endure ring." And he said it with a straight face with his wife standing right next to him. Actually, I added that. Now, his wife was standing next to him. He said it laughing, and he was just, you know, had a great time with it all, and his wife was standing right there. I don't think she was laughing. I don't think she was smiling. That's why shortly thereafter, we rushed him to the hospital. I mean, she took, wham. No, she didn't do that. He's been in counseling ever since, though. You know, that's what we do with our deacons who say things like that. But there's some truth to it, isn't it? I mean, this is an endurance exercise, isn't it? I mean, marriage is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And it's hard at times. In the Boston Marathon, there's a place called Heartbreak Hill, and it makes or breaks you on that marathon run. And for some of you, your marriage might feel like Heartbreak Hill, and you're wondering if you can make it, you know, as you ascend up that hill and you're giving it all you can, but it's hard, it's difficult. Nobody said marriage was going to be easy. And for that reason, some people have doubts that we can even be married to one person for a lifetime. I mean, is the biblical definition of marriage even possible? Is it plausible today? One man with one woman for one lifetime? Are you kidding me? In fact, one woman had such doubts about it, she actually envisioned being married to four different men over the course of her lifetime. Fortunately, not four at the same time, but four different men. She wanted to marry a banker, a Hollywood actor, a preacher, and then an undertaker. And her friend thought that was the craziest thing in the world. Why would you want to be married to four different people, let alone a banker, an actor, a preacher, then an undertaker? And she says, "Well, it's easy. One for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go, you know?" I mean, that's an easy one. But that's not God's plan, is it? No, God's plan is one man with one woman for one lifetime. How do you make love last forever? I think that's the theme of the Song of Solomon chapter 8. And in this eighth chapter of this love song, I find, well, eight things that are true of couples who endure. They make it to the end. They make their love last forever and for a lifetime. You might want to write some of these down. I've got eight of them for you this morning. The first is couples who make love last forever have an enduring passion. An enduring passion. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 8. Shulamith says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate." And then she says in verse 3, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Now, last week we talked about what it takes to put sizzle back into your marriage, and these first four verses of chapter 8 are kind of a continuation of that. This is a description of her ongoing and enduring passion for Solomon. Now, to our 21st century ears, it sounds a little bit strange because she says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me." Are you kidding me? I remember in high school, the worst thing that a guy could ever hear is, "Let's just be friends," or "You just remind me of my brother," you know? No guy wants to hear that. Is that what she's saying here? I mean, she's saying, after all these years, "Solomon, I just want us to have a brother-sister relationship." Well, here's where a little help understanding the culture, you know, as we've done several times throughout the Song of Solomon. In this culture 3,000 years ago, it was considered inappropriate for a husband and wife to engage in a public display of affection. They didn't hold hands, they didn't put their arms around each other, they didn't kiss each other. It was perfectly appropriate for families to do that. For a brother to put his arm around his sister, or even to kiss her on the cheek, or for a father to do that with his daughter. And so what she's saying here is that my passion for you is running so hot. I wish you were like a brother to me because I want to express it even in public for everybody to see. But she knows that's inappropriate in her culture. And so she says in verse 3 and 4, oh, do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. Now, we've heard that before when they were courting and their passions were running hot and they stopped just before they engaged in sexual intimacy. We talked about the boundaries in a marriage relationship, but here they've been married. They've been married for a long time. But she acknowledges the cultural inappropriateness of what she is saying here. But don't miss what she's saying. She's saying she wants to kiss him. She wants to kiss him everywhere they are, even in public, and the kind of kiss that leads to lovemaking. This is a relationship with enduring passion, enduring passion. And I think that's true of married couples who make it to the end. They never lose the hots for each other. Can I say that in church? Yeah, well, I just did, so. All right, number two, couples who make their love last forever, they also have a shared identity. Look at it in verse 5. Who is this, or who is that, coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Some say this is the chorus of friends asking this question. Others say it's a continuation of her thoughts. But either way, it's a picture of somebody looking out into the distance, and they see this couple coming back from a weekend getaway. Who is this coming up from the wilderness? And she is leaning on her beloved. This is a picture of the two who have become one. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, when we first learn about marriage, in the mystery of marriage, marriage math is 1 + 1 = 1. The two shall become one flesh. And there's such a mingling and melding of who they are that she's almost unrecognizable to her friends. Not that she's lost her identity, but her identity has melded and molded into his, and the two have become one. You know, I know a lot of couples, and especially women, who fear losing their sense of identity if they get married to this person, and so they keep their own name or they hyphenate their name. There's no fear of losing your identity in a biblical marriage, but when you get married to that other person and the two become one, the both of them become a better version of themselves than if they were by themselves. You hear couples say things like, I married my better half. In Genesis chapter 2, Eve completed Adam. I'm a better man today. I'm a better version of me because I'm married to Catherine and have been for years. And guys, if we're doing our job to love our wives as Christ loved the church and to love her in a sanctifying kind of way, as Ephesians chapter 5 says, then she will be a better version of herself. And the two of you together are a dynamic duo. There's a shared identity. I was single until I was 31 years old when I met Catherine. And I can talk about what singleness is, but it took being married to Catherine to understand oneness, the mystery of marriage where the two become one. And some of you have been married for a lot of years. You're kind of in the final stages maybe, or the last chapter of, and the depth of your oneness. You know, people can see it from a distance. They can see it from a distance. The two have become one. There is a third quality that couples who make love last forever have, and that is a sense of destiny. What do I mean by that? Go to verse 5 again. She says, under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. She's remembering the day that Solomon was born. And she says, when that happened, under the apple tree, I awakened you. I was there. You say, well, that's kind of strange. In what way was she there when Solomon's mother gave birth to her? In the way that providence and the sovereignty of God and destiny brought them together? You ever heard somebody say, we were meant for each other. We were born and destined to be together. That's the sense of what she is saying here. God made us for each other. We were meant for one another. And I have found over the years, and it's true even in my own marriage, that, you know, I love to go out to dinner with couples and just ask them, you know, how did you meet? How did you all come together? And usually the one kind of looks at the other, and there's a smile on their face, and there's a story there. And oftentimes it's a story that has providence all over it. It has the sovereignty of God. They tell a story about how they came together in a way that only God could bring the two of them together. And there's a sense of destiny in their marriage. Do you have a story like that? I hope you do. I hope you hang on to that story, even during the difficult times. I remember when Catherine and I were living in Texas, and I was serving my first church in a West Houston suburb, and I don't know if both of our kids were born at that time or not, but I remember they were both very young, kindergarten, maybe elementary age, and she calls me up one day, and apparently she was driving down the road, and she had this overwhelming sense that God wanted her to stop and pray for our son's future wife. Now, he was just a little toddler at the time, but she was so overwhelmed by that, she pulls the car over, and she pauses, and she prays for his wife, who, somewhere on the planet at this time, right, presumably, and she, if you were to look in her Bible, she has a little note written on the front pages there, marking that event and the date that it happened. And we've talked over the years about, you know, when the wonderful day comes that my son, you know, meets his wife, I can almost picture us at the rehearsal dinner, pulling out that date and my wife asking the question, can you tell me what you were doing at that time? Probably a question to her parents. What was happening on that day? Why did I have such an overwhelming sense to pray for you? I didn't even know you at the time. I'm talking about this sense of destiny. We were meant to be together. And God engineered circumstances and providence, and through his sovereign hand and through the course of life, he brought us together. And that seals the relationship in so many different ways. Number four, these couples who make love last forever, you can probably guess this one, they have a strong commitment to one another. Read on in verse 6 with me. She says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." These are words that describe the strong, strong commitment they had for one another, and especially that she asked from Solomon. She says, I want you to seal me. Seal me upon your heart. That's in the private places of your heart, and seal me on your arm publicly. I want everybody to know. I want to know that in the depths of your heart, I belong to you and you belong to me, and we're committed to each other. And I want you to be unafraid to say that publicly. Put that seal right on your arm as well. In ancient times, a king would have a seal, and he would use it to seal documents, to seal real estate transactions, to seal proclamations that he might make. Oftentimes it was etched into his ring, and a king had what was called a signet ring. And when he was sealing a proclamation or a document, they would pour a little wax there, and then he would press his seal into the wax. And you couldn't open up the document without breaking the seal. And this is the picture that she has in mind here. Seal me privately in your heart, seal me publicly so everybody knows we belong to each other. Now, in our culture, that public and private seal is called a wedding ring. And there's a reason I wear a wedding ring, and a reason that I encourage every husband, wear your wedding ring. It's an external reminder of an internal commitment that you have made. But it's also a public advertisement that says, I belong to somebody. Don't come flirt in this direction, because I ain't going to flirt back. You get my drift? All right? I'm off the market. Now, I know some guys, they go on business trips and they do this. and they advertise something different when they're away from home. I know there are times you take your wedding ring off because maybe you work with your hands, or you're working in the yard, or you're at the gym and you don't want to scratch it up. But in times like that, I put it right back on. In fact, I remember when we first got married, I wasn't used to wearing a ring, and I'd take it off to shower or do other things, and I might even walk out the door. I didn't get so far as a car that Catherine comes running out. "You forgot something." "You forgot something." And I did, and I put it right back on. I've never, you know, except for the times that, like I just mentioned, I wear it all the time. That's like a seal. It's a sign of commitment. We talk about baptism as kind of, we illustrate it with the wedding ring, because baptism is an outward expression of an inward commitment we have made to Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is a first step of obedience, and it's the way a new believer in Jesus Christ says, "I belong to somebody, his name is Jesus, and I'm going public with my faith." I have an internal commitment and allegiance to Jesus Christ, and I'm not afraid to share that publicly. In believers' baptism, we use the wedding ring as an illustration of that. Now, she uses some language to describe this commitment in an even stronger way. She says, "For love is as strong as death." Wow, why did you have to introduce death into the equation here? Well, think about it for a moment. From a human perspective, the grave is unrelenting. You put the body in that grave, and that grave doesn't give it back, except for the resurrection. But, you know, that's where all illustrations break down, right? Eventually they do. But from a human perspective, when you're dead, you're dead. When you've made a commitment to somebody, you've made a commitment to that person, and you're unrelenting in that commitment. She even says, "Jealousy is fierce as the grave." Are you telling me there's an appropriateness to jealousy in a relationship? In his book, The Book of Romance, Tommy Nelson talks about this, and he says, "Godly jealousy does not result in smothering another person or manipulating him, limiting his freedom, or imposing false guilt upon him." He says, "Godly jealousy means that you do your utmost to keep your spouse's attention focused on you. In as many ways as possible, you protect your spouse from any temptation to be unfaithful." Yeah, you're jealous for what rightfully belongs to you. It's a protective jealousy. In the same way that the Lord says to us in the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the Bible says that the Lord our God is a jealous God. And she refers to that by saying, "Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." You know, God is jealous for you. So jealous, he doesn't want another God suitor stepping between you and him and flirting with you spiritually so as to cause your heart to drift toward another God. He's jealous of us. And for us that way. At the wedding altar, we say, "Forsaking all others, I choose you." Strong, strong commitment. And in a culture where commitments, well, we're about as committed to relationships today as you are to your cell phone contract. I mean, that's about how deep our commitments are today. And we want to quickly get out of them. We're looking for that loophole. Not in a biblical marriage. You make a commitment. It's one man, one woman, for one lifetime. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Don't say those words unless you mean them. Don't say them. Number five, couples that make love last forever. Well, there's a resilience in their relationship. Look at it in verse 7. "Many waters," she says, "cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it." Some of you might feel like you're drowning today in a sea of trials and difficulties and even temptations and testings. Your marriage is going through a hard time, a hurricane, a flood, some kind of natural disaster. She chooses a flood to describe what sometimes it can feel like to just live life and be in a marriage. You just feel like you're in the midst of this natural or even supernatural disaster. We have some friends in Texas right now, a former elder of mine at my first church. They're going through a really, really, did I say really? Really, really hard time as a family around one of their kids. And you can imagine it, they're facing it. And times like that will either draw you together as a husband and wife, or you'll let that hard time, that difficult time, drive you apart. It may be a wayward child, it may be a medical illness, it may be the loss of employment. I mean, there are all kinds of things. And we don't live in a perfect world. Marriage is hard because life is hard. At best, we are sinners saved by the grace of God, but we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world. Don't expect too much of this world. Life will be hard. And that puts pressure on a marriage, even the financial pressures of life. It either brings you together, you're going to come together, you're going to have resilience, perseverance, even steadfastness in the relationship, or you look for the eject button as quickly as times get hard. I said earlier that relationships and life itself is filled with temptations, trials, and testings, and they are. The devil will tempt you. God won't. He will never tempt you with evil. James chapter 1 tells us that. But James also tells us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials. When you're going through difficult times, the joy of the Lord is your strength. James goes on to say, for you know that the testing of your faith produces, and here's the word, steadfastness. It means perseverance. It means resilience. The dictionary defines perseverance as steady persistence in the course of action. Do you have steady and unrelenting persistence in the course of action that you set from the day you said, I do, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? The Greek word that James uses is hupomone. Say that with me. Hupomone. It describes the person who is never swayed from his purpose by even the greatest of trials. And maybe what you need this morning is some hupomone sprinkled all over your marriage. You need some resilience. The floodwaters are passing over you, or you're passing through them, and you're wondering, is this going to do us in? Am I going to drown? When I felt like that, Isaiah chapter 43 is a promise that I cling to. Isaiah 43 and verse 2, the Lord says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Cling to the promises of God, and ask Him in this time of testing to produce some hupomone in you, some perseverance, some steadfastness, some resilience. Number six, couples that make love last forever treasure their marriage. Listen to how she says it in verse 7. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Or to say it like the Beatles did, can't buy me love. Everybody tells us so. Can't buy me love. You come, you get some guy who says, listen, I sold everything in my house, emptied out all of my portfolios to buy your love. You laugh at him. Despised are you. Why? Because love and a good marriage is priceless. It is a priceless, priceless treasure. Do you see your marriage that way? Your marriage is worth more than the wealth of your household. Your marriage is worth more than a job or a promotion. Your marriage is worth more than fame and fortune. Your marriage is worth more than the fleeting pleasure of forbidden sex. And don't ever forget that. Because in the moment of temptation, as C.S. Lewis said, God becomes unreal. In the moment of temptation, I lose all rational thought. Oh, right here and right now, you can probably make a list of the things you might lose if you move toward that and you bargain your marriage with the devil in some way. But when the temptation comes, to do like Esau did, to sell his birthright for a pot of porridge because his flesh hungered for it. He sold his birthright, something he didn't treasure at that moment. Do you treasure your marriage? Jesus once told a story, and he compared the kingdom of God to a man who was traveling on a journey, and he found a pearl of great price in the field. He was talking about the kingdom of God, but your marriage and my marriage is a pearl of great price. Actually, it is priceless. It is something to treasure. Years ago, Steve Green was a very popular Christian music artist, and he sang a song that a lot of brides and grooms would have sung at their weddings. It was called Cherish the Treasure, and I love the chorus here. I cherish the treasure of you, lifelong companion, I give myself to you. God has enabled me to walk with you faithfully and cherish the treasure of you. The saddest words I've ever heard is, I didn't know what I had in my marriage until I lost it. So treasure it today. And couples who make love last forever, they look at their spouse and they just, this is my greatest treasure in life, second only to my relationship with Jesus Christ. Number seven, couples who make love last forever have moral discipline. Let's pick it up in verse 8. And here's where the chorus of friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, chime in again. They say, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And then Shulamith responds, I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. The daughters of Jerusalem, the chorus of friends that are around Solomon and Shulamith, they say, hey, we've got a sister over here, and she's apparently very, very young, the way the text describes her. But the larger question is this, how do we know she's ready to be married? You ever wonder that? You have a daughter? Maybe a granddaughter? When is the right age to be married? How do you know when somebody is ready to be married? You know what the answer is from the text I just read? When you're disciplined enough to be moral, you're mature enough to be married. Look at it again. If she is a wall, disciplined in her morality, then we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she's a door, just a door that's flinging back and forth for every suitor that comes her way. Well, they basically say, we're going to lock her up into a room until she learns moral discipline. And then Shulamith remembers and recalls her own virginity on her wedding night. She says, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. And because of that, I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. In other words, Solomon was attracted to me because of this. And there's a little play on words here in the Hebrew language. The word peace, translated peace in the Hebrew language, is, as you might know, shalom, which the name Solomon is derived from that. So a little bit of play on words here. But she's saying, because I was mature enough and disciplined enough in my moral life, Solomon was attracted to me, and he came to me. Marriage requires fidelity. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus was talking about marriage to the disciples, and a couple of them backed away from that conversation and said, well, if that's what it takes, then not everybody should get married. And he says, yeah, that's why there are some people who are eunuchs, single for life, you know, and all of that stuff. I know some people, maybe some guys, who say, you know, I'm just kind of going through a stage in my life right now where I'm sowing my wild oats, but one of these days I'm going to settle down and get married. I hope not. I hope not until somebody locks you up in a room and teaches you the Word of God and tells you when you're disciplined enough to be moral, then you're mature enough to be married. Don't settle on anything less than that. Number eight, there's a selflessness that characterizes this couple who makes love last forever. Look at it in the verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyards to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me, probably a reference to her body. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit, 200. And then he replies, O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. She talks about a vineyard that Solomon owned. We know that he had many, many projects, many properties. He was a very wealthy king. And he had a vineyard that he rented out to vineyard keepers. And the rent was 1,000 pieces of silver. She says, I have my own vineyard too. Now she uses it as a metaphor to describe her own body. But her body is not for sale. It's not for rent. Solomon doesn't treat her like a piece of property. She says there, my vineyard, my very own. In other words, I'm not his property. It's my very own. And to you, O Solomon, you can have your 1,000 because the implication here is I offer myself generously and selflessly and freely to you. We said last week, marriage is about giving. It's not about getting. And couples who really make it to the end, this is a character quality in their relationship. There's a selflessness. They've learned this perhaps parallel to following Jesus, where Jesus says, if you want to be one of my disciples, deny yourself daily, take up your cross, and follow me. How contrary to the world's advice that is. The world says, don't deny yourself, indulge yourself. You deserve a break today. Do something for you. And I'm not saying that there aren't times for that, but the couples that really endure, even through Heartbreak Hill, there's a selflessness that characterizes that relationship. A denying of myself, taking up my cross daily. I'm here to serve. That starts with us guys who love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We love her sacrificially and in a sanctifying way as well. And then I love the way the Song of Solomon ends. We wrap up this love song. She says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Description again of her passion for him. You know what the mountains of spices are by now. She says, make haste. In other words, hurry home, honey. Hurry, get home as fast as you can because I just can't wait to be with you again. And you know, couples who really make it to the end, I'm not saying they never go on separate vacations. Maybe you do to visit this or that. But you know, Catherine and I, we've never been on a separate vacation because we want to be together. We want to be together. When I'm driving home from the office or now that the kids are grown, she's working outside of the house. You know, sometimes I walk into the house and I beat her home and I'm like, this is kind of a bummer, you know. It used to be when the kids were growing up and she was working out of the home and raising the kids, I'd come home to a house full of kids and my wife, and I couldn't wait to get home. I still can't wait to get home. And we're always talking about the plans that we're going to make together to be together, even if it's something simple. And it's just a wonderful way for this Song of Solomon to end. Here is a couple that still loves to hang out together because they married each other's best friend, and they've been friends and they've been lovers all this time. There you have it. The secrets of a satisfying marriage from God's Word. You don't hear this in the culture, do you? And here's where we go from here. As a seminary professor of mine used to say, you are now in debt up to your eyeballs. For two reasons. Because you know the truth. And you're in debt to take that truth and not just be comfortable with it as head knowledge or even heart knowledge. You've heard the truth over these 9 weeks. Make sure it goes from your ears to your head to your heart down to your hands and your feet as you put it into practice and live it out before your family and your children, your neighbors and the world, because the world is watching a church that seems, oh, so out of step with modern times. No, this is as up to date as tomorrow's newspaper. Here's the other way you're in debt up to your eyeballs. It's to take this truth and pass it on to the next generation. Your kids, your grandkids need to hear this. One of the hardest conversations for parents is the talk, right? The world says you need to have talk about the birds and the bees. No, from Solomon's perspective, not just in the Song of Solomon, but in the book of Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, which Solomon also penned under the inspiration of the Spirit, it's not about the birds and the bees, it's about the blessings and the curses of how you manage your moral life and your sexual behavior. And then you come into the Song of Solomon and you celebrate the gift of love and marriage, sex, and romance as only God can. You have a responsibility and I have a responsibility to train up the next generation. Because if you don't and if I don't, somebody's talking to them about it. And it's a culture that doesn't get this and that is spiraling out of control, confused about marriage, let alone male and female things and gender. So I encourage you to take this. Take the notes that you've been taking, the videos that are available, the audio messages, and begin to put it into practice. Better yet, begin to have a conversation in your own family and in your own home in a way that strengthens your marriage and strengthens your family for generations to come. Amen? Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you that you first loved us and you showed us how to love. You told us how to love one another. And you gave us the gift of marriage, one man with one woman for one lifetime. You've given us enough grace to cover the times that we failed as well. And I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate expression of your love for us, who went to the cross to pay the penalty for every sin that we've committed, every failed this or failed that, every time we've crossed the boundaries of what you have prescribed to be best for us and according to your word and your will. I thank you that we don't have to hold our heads in shame here because of the cross, because we can take every shame, every failure, every sin, every time we have fallen short, and we can find that already nailed to the cross. Our forgiveness and our redemption purchased and paid for in full. So lift up your head, child of God. Come boldly into the throne of grace, you tell us, because we belong there, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Maybe you're here this morning at the end of this series and, you know, you say, Pastor, you know, all this sounds good, but we feel the floodwaters seeping into our marriage and into our home. We need some help. Or maybe you're looking in the rearview mirror and you see brokenness in your relationships and a broken marriage, and you're wondering if God can pick up the pieces and make something new. God is in the reconciliation business. He's in the business of making all things new. Maybe you weren't disciplined enough to be moral, and you feel a sense of shame with that. You know, the Bible says if any man or woman is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Like an etch-a-sketch, God can take all of our sins and just with the twist of a dial here and there, covered in the blood of Christ, he erases it. Casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, chooses to remember them no more. Doesn't make us an improved version of ourselves. He makes us brand new creations. A new creation in Christ, which gives you a brand new start, a second chance, a fresh beginning. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, just pray this simple prayer with me. God, I confess I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws. I've crossed your boundaries. And I need a Savior like Jesus. He died on the cross for my sins, I'm told. And then he rose again from the dead. And he offers me a free gift called eternal life. By faith, I receive that right now. I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And you told me I'd be saved if I did that. And I do that right now by faith. And Father, for some across this room right now, this is a new beginning, a starting point. New for them personally, new for their marriage. And I just want to thank you that you are still in the business of forgiving and cleansing and restoring, of even inviting prodigals to come home who've wandered far from you. May today, Father, mark the day that healing and health and happiness and even more so holiness returned to many marriages across our church family. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.